Okay, so now that you guys are all Bibled up, let's take our Bibles and turn in them. We're going to get to the second part. Last week I was off, so you do that thing where you have a part one and you're looking forward to part two. You're left on the edge of the cliff, and then you tune in the next week and like the program is different, and you're like, what? That's kind of what I did to you last week. Forgive me for that. But we're back on track today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, in the message that I've entitled From Wrath to Workmanship, Part Dos. For those of you who speak Spanish, that's about all I've got. Just going to go ahead and throw that out there. Part 2, if you don't understand Spanish, part 2 is what we got there going. Everybody with me? Just not funny? Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, just for meeting with us today. We pray, God, we realize that we're not here by coincidence or happenstance or chance or whatever, but you've ordained us to be here today, God, because you want to speak to us or encourage us or challenge us. We know you want to change us, and so to that end, we're asking, would you please make us more like Jesus? We want to be different, Lord, when we leave here today, just maybe as a reminder of your goodness and your mercy, just renewing that love, that first love in us, and just have your way, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. From the rightful targets of God's wrath to the object of God's workmanship, that is the progression that Paul is pointing us to throughout these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. From the lowest of lows, the hopeless and helpless condition of our sinful position, to the highest of highs by the abundant grace of God, through the richness of the mercy of God and the greatness of the love of God. Family, that is your story and mine in Christ. From hopeless and helpless to seated in the heavenlies through the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Now let's remember, by way of reminder, that Paul is making a point in this passage that the resurrection power of God at work in Christ in raising him from the dead, as there he was hanging upon the cross, suffering for the sin of the world, laying down his life for you and me, and God raised him from the dead as by the power of the resurrection. And what God did in Christ physically is that same power that raised us from the dead spiritually, being dead in trespasses and sins. That is willful rebellion against God and failure to meet the mark of God's righteous perfection. And yet, God, in his grace, through faith in Jesus, made us alive, raised us, as it were, from the dead spiritually through this same resurrection power. But it doesn't end there, praise God. I mean, when you were made alive in Christ, that wasn't like, whoo, I made it, the end. No, no, that's not where it ends. That's where it begins. God has a plan. And Paul is going to point that out. And so let's fall right back into the flow, shall we? Let's actually jump back to verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll just read these first few verses where Paul says, and you, now let's remember, when you see he made alive in italics in your Bible, that means they're not there in the original Greek, but that the translator added those words to give you the context of what Paul was saying, where he was aiming, but it's not what he said, okay? What he said was he's in reference to this resurrection power of God at work in Christ, and you, he says, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the overwhelming indictment against mankind that we last left off on. This incredibly dark picture that Paul is painting of our position outside of Christ. And it's a picture of spiritual death, of willful disobedience and rebellion against God, of a people who are rightful targets of the wrath of God. We realize that the moment we're born physically, that death goes to work in us, and spiritually, worse even yet, we're still born and we're on a course to be separated from God eternally, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Outside of Christ, you and me, we, humanity, is totally and completely depraved. Our entire being corrupted by sin. We lived, Paul points out, to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, being on a collision course with the righteousness of God's wrath, and rightfully, justifiably so. Now, again, that's not to say that the unsaved individual is incapable of any kind of moral good. That's not what the Bible teaches or even seeks to imply. That's untrue. It's that we as mankind are completely incapable of doing anything by which we might commend ourselves to God. There's nothing that we can do to somehow merit salvation. We're only rightfully deserving of condemnation. Make sense? Okay, look at verse 4. But God. Okay, I need your attention again. I know you just looked down. I need you to look back up. We can't move past these first two words of verse 4 without pausing to point out, as I made mention last time, that these two words, but God, are two of the greatest words, if not the greatest words, in your entire Bible. Because they signal God's intervention, the divine initiative into our hopeless, sinful condition. Like a ray of light just kind of piercing through and shattering the otherwise prevailing darkness. Family, I'm just going to tell you, there's something about human misery that calls forth God's mercy. I was just reminded as I was thinking through this principle and kind of studying this over the last week of the children of Israel, and there they were. You know their story. They were in bondage to Egypt. And Egypt began to afflict the children of Israel and subject them to hard labor and the cruelty of their taskmasters. And you find out in Exodus chapter 2 how that the children of Israel began to groan because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up before God because of their bondage. And as you know, you're very familiar, I'm certain, that God then raised up a deliverer, right, by the name of Moses, by which he brought them out of bondage and into freedom. And though all of that happened to them physically, it happened to them literally, yet simultaneously, it kind of paints a picture for you and me. How many of you realize that for every old or every New Testament principle, there is an Old Testament picture, okay? That God has done something in the past to sort of illustrate a principle that he wants us to understand. And so there they were in bondage, in misery, and God raised up a deliverer and brought them out of bondage and into freedom. And that serves kind of as a picture for you and me who were in bondage too and under the affliction of sin. And God looked upon us in our misery, and in his mercy, he sent Jesus to deliver us out of bondage and into the freedom with which Christ has made us free. Praise God. Over and over again, the scriptures are quick to remind us of the fact that the misery of man sort of invokes or calls forth the mercy of God. Psalm chapter 51, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to," well, you know, what I deserve, right? Have mercy on me according to the fact that I've done pretty good. I haven't really hurt anyone or stole from anybody. And have mercy on me on that basis. Is that what he says? Oh, no. No, no. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude. Notice the magnitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. What a wonderful prayer. God, not because of anything you see in me, but because of the abundance of your mercy, because of your loving kindness, O God, blot out my transgressions. And again, for you, Lord, are good. notice, ready. There he is. Maybe you're in a position today where you've messed up. You've made a mess of whatever the case may be. And there, I want you to know, God is ready. He is poised. He is prepared to forgive you. And abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Wow. All? Yeah. Even the disgruntled prophet Jonah, you remember, he acknowledged, "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger." Notice he keeps pointing out, all these scriptures point out, not like that God's chintzy with his mercy, but that it's the multitude of your tender mercies, the abundance of mercy, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You know, this is the Old Testament, by the way. You do realize that, right? How many of you have heard that guy or that gal that's like, "Well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was all the time just judging and mean and harsh," and like, and Jesus kind of helped cool his jets a little bit. Hey guys, same God yesterday, today, and forever. You know, have the loving kindness of God, the multitude of the mercies of God, the ready to forgive, abundance in mercy. I know you're gracious. I know you're merciful. Same God. Family, this is the love of God. And it's foreign to us, isn't it? It kind of runs counterintuitive to our rationale. I mean, maybe you're married today. Think about your spouse for just a moment, or maybe you're going to be married soon. Think about that fiance or whoever it may be. What was it that attracted you to them? I mean, maybe it was the way they looked. I'm pretty sure that's the way it was for my wife. Throw that out there. Some of you will get that later. Maybe they were funny. She scored there too. I don't know, maybe it was the way they dressed, maybe something about their hair just caught your eye. I don't know, but there was something that lured you, that drew you toward them, that made you want to know them. But what Paul is saying here is that when God reached out to us, that's not how it was at all. There was nothing about us that made us appealing or attractive to him. We were dead in trespasses and in the stench of our sin. Not reaching out toward him, but effectively seeking to avoid him, going with the flow of this world, which in fact is against him. God's salvation in my life doesn't draw attention to some great quality that God saw in me, but the rich mercy and great love that's in him. Amen. Notice verse 4. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What an incredible passage that we get to work through today. Yeah, it's true. We see it in verse 3. It's true. God is a God of wrath, and justifiably so. But yet equally true is the fact that he is a God of mercy who is rich in mercy. And here in verse 4, excuse me, Paul uses two words, if you're note taker, margin etcher, underliner, highlighter, whatever the case may be. Paul uses two words to draw our attention to the motive behind God choosing to reconcile man to himself. They are the words "but" and "because." Okay? And again, we note that these reasons had nothing to do with something God saw in us, but they're attributes that are found in him. The motive that moved God, the ingredients, if you will, that influenced him to reconcile us to himself was, well, you can see it, the richness of his mercy and the greatness of his love. But family, don't miss the last five words of verse 4. They're quite possibly the most important words of the verse. Do you see them there? "With which he loved us." Listen, it's great that God is a God of rich mercy and that he is great in love. But can I just tell you, unless he focused that love and mercy upon us, it's not going to do us any good. I mean, you might think of someone who's rich in money. I've been kind of bringing up this Jeff Bezos guy the last couple of times I've had a reference of richness because, well, he's the richest man on the planet, right? He's the CEO of Amazon. He's worth over $100 billion. Can you imagine that? Poor fella. Maybe more than you know. I don't know. I don't know him. Or maybe Bill Gates or whatever. Someone who is rich in money, and that's great. But how does that help me at all unless he focuses the richness of his wealth toward me? I mean, good for him. He's rich in money. But unless he begins to focus that on me, it's not going to do me any good. Well, listen. God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. This is the underlying foundation behind the good news of God's salvation, that his mercy and his love has been and continues to be extended to us. Now again, don't let that confuse you. It's not that you're so great or we're so great that even God loves us. No, it's that God is so great that he loves even us. Let's not forget who we are. Let's not forget where we've come from. We've come from verses 1-3, right? We're the ones who were dead in sin, going with the flow of this world, in opposition to God, living lives of disobedience to God, conducting ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, and we're by nature children of wrath. But God's love is so great that it extends even to the unlovely, the unworthy, the undeserving. Anyone here in that category? That's an every hand in the building kind of an answer, isn't it? Listen, you don't need to give God, and I just want to say this. This is and I don't mean this in any harsh manner, but this is a deeply flawed position in the psyche of some people. They believe they have to give God a reason to love them. You know, like I've got to be a good boy or I've got to be a good girl. I need to earn God's love or whatever the case may be. Can I just tell you, would you be free today from that mentality? You don't need to give God a reason to love you. You can't. Just receive his love. God loves you. Maybe that's a word for you today. You just need to hear that. God loves you. And you know what? God is love. It's impossible that God could even love you more. It's ours to simply, humbly receive his great love, all the while recognizing, you know, we're not worthy of it. But God loves you. That should resonate in you. That should, won't you marinate in that for just a minute? Just let that serve in you to well up and cause you to want to respond in praise and worship and adoration of God, who is worthy of all honor and blessing and glory and power, you see. God loves you. Listen, verse 5 tells us when God began to love you, and maybe this will help with that mentality as well. It wasn't when, you can see it, when did God begin to love you? When you decided to turn over a new leaf and start doing better? Is that when God loved you? He said, well, hey, look there. They're really trying. I think I'm going to go ahead and give them my attention now. No, there wasn't. Was it when you thought you'd start coming to church? Maybe have daily devotions? Maybe start reading your Bible and praying? And God said, well, look at them. When did he love you? You see it, don't you? Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins. When you were at your very worst, providing nothing lovable to him. Now, I realize, and I know that this can sometimes, it can kind of be offensive. I mean, we're talking about, man, you were a sinful wretch, doing nothing and could do nothing to commend yourself in any way to God whatsoever. And I won't apologize for the offense of the gospel. I can't do that. Having said that, I do want you to know, and I recognize, the Bible recognizes, that some people, for lack of a better way of saying it, are worse sinners than others, right? The Bible doesn't imply that everyone is equally immoral or whatever. Listen, there may be varying stages of decay, but can I just say, dead is dead? And that's what we're talking about. Maybe think of it this way. Let's envision the edge of the stage here. Here it is, and it's the edge of the Grand Canyon, right? And we're all there. And we could maybe see the other side of the sanctuary as the end of the example, but I mean, for the sake of maybe a little closer to reality, let's go ahead and envision the entirety of the canyon. And there we are at the widest point. Now, the goal is to jump to reach the other side. Now, some of us who aren't very athletic, I mean, we might get 5 or 6 feet, something like that. Others of you may be able to jump 8 or 10 feet. Maybe someone who's pretty radically athletic could, by some measure, just maybe make it even 20 feet or more. I mean, it's incredible. But can we all agree that no one's landing on the other side? And so here's what I'm saying. There may be some who are more moral than others. They're really trying, man. They're giving it their best. They're jumping as hard as they can. And they climb that moral ladder a little higher than you. Others may be more content just to relish in the corruption of their sin, and they just don't make it off the edge, because this side is dead in sin, and actually the whole chasm is dead in sin, and if you reach the other side, it's alive to God in Christ, right? But here's the deal. We all fall short of the other side, don't we? Of the perfect righteousness of God, of life in Christ. Dead is dead. But God, you see, here's the good news. Here's the beam of light piercing through the darkness. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you and me, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is the message of the gospel, isn't it? That Christ shared in our death that we might share in his resurrection life. We've been made alive together with Christ. What this means is we've been born again. That's another Bible phrase, right? What are you saying? Being made alive together with Christ. He's saying we've been born again as by the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual transaction that takes place somehow and in some way when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us, well, the Bible says, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He takes from us our sin and he imputes to us, or accredits to us, Christ's righteousness. Why? Because we did something great, started those daily devotions, decided to come to church, we managed to work our way across that impossible chasm of the perfection of God's righteousness. We did enough good deeds to finally gain God's attention? No. By grace, you have been saved. Mercy, what is mercy? Okay, if mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? We deserve hell. We deserve separation from God. But in Christ, God's not giving you what you deserve. That's his mercy. Then we can say that grace is getting what we don't deserve. That is everlasting life in the presence of God. It's not our work that saves us, it's his. It's the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has passed from death to life." Praise God. God in his grace has made us alive. Look at verse 6. and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Three things, family, in this passage, not just these two verses, but in this passage, that we recognize that the love of God has done for us. Number one, made us alive together with Christ. Praise God. That's a hallelujah kind of a thing, right? Number two, has raised us up together. And number three, has seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already spoken of being made alive. Raised up points us to that resurrection power that Paul has been speaking of, that newness of life that we now walk or live in, which, by the way, I might add, points to a new set of priorities, right? New life, new priorities, new values. Paul told the Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, right? And you could, what does he mean if? Does he mean if you're a Christian? Or really the word if, change that without harming the text or context, and to say since, okay? Since then. There's an acknowledgement. Since then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So we're being lifted up, right? Our focus is now on the eternal, not the temporal. You see, he says, seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. This is your now present position. It's a positional thing. You may be in the world, but you're no longer of the world, right? Your citizenship is in heaven. Your identity is in Christ. Even as if you were to go to another country, that's okay, but your citizenship is in the United States, okay? Even so, you may be in this world, that's okay. You're not of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. Now, we don't sit in heavenly places with Christ. I want you to note that. We're not there yet, right? That's still yet to come. But we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. What does that mean? He in us, we in him. Does that make sense? Jesus said, abide in me. That oneness, that Father, that they may be one even as we are one. Me in them, them in me, this kind of a thing. Therefore, where he is, being our life being in Christ, there we are. Okay, positionally. What we do, he does. Christ in us, us in him. Are we tracking? Okay, so God has made us alive. He has raised us up. He has caused us to be seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Why? Has he done this? Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, throughout eternity, you see, he might show the exceeding riches. Guys, I just want you to kind of grab hold of the fact that not just riches, but we're being pointed to like the overflowing abundance, the exceeding unlimited riches, you see, of his mercy, of his grace, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's that mean? In the ages to come, what that means is that God will never, ever stop dealing with us on the basis of his grace. And eternity won't be long enough, if you'll allow me to kind of that counterintuitive phrase, I guess. Eternity won't be long enough for him to be continually unfolding and revealing the wonders and the riches of his grace toward us in Christ. Think about that. Like a kid on Christmas morning, man, God's grace will be continually, eternally unveiled to us, displayed for us, on display through us, to the glory of his name. Behold, you remember there in the book of Revelation where God declared, behold, I make all things new. Well, do you realize that what that word new is, it's like in a present tense. What that means is, I mean, like I've got this iPad here, and when I first got it, it was really cool. I kind of had a neat little buzz about me, and it was new. You know, there was this new thing. But then after a while, you kind of get used to it. It just kind of is what it is, right? That's not what the scriptures say when God says, behold, I make all things new. What he's saying is there is going to be continually, perpetually, eternally, this euphoria, this sense of newness, this wow, this wonder of God and his grace and his mercy, you see. You'll never just be like, there's the Lord. Oh yeah, there's the Father right there. Yeah. Oh yeah, he's the light. There he is. No, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be a perpetual state of wow. But don't you just love the phrase, the exceeding riches of his grace? The vast, limitless supply of grace. You know, in another place in the book of Romans, Paul said it like this, right? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, much more. Mankind has no more chance. I mean, you know, like, listen, maybe you're a person, you feel like you're pretty needy when it comes to the grace of God. I think we all are. You know, I mean, like, I use my fair share. I hope there's enough left for you. No, it's not like that at all. It's not like here we are and God has this kind of savings account of grace and every day he has to check it because a lot of people are making withdrawals on it and he might need to add to it. No, it's not like that. It's not like that at all. Mankind has no more chance of draining down God's grace than trying to empty all the oceans of the earth. There you are, one thimble full at a time. It's never going to happen. You're not even going to make a dent, you see. The idea here is that we'll never diminish the infinite storehouse of God's grace and mercy. Praise God. Now look at verse 8. For by grace, man, isn't Paul like this? He's like the champion of grace. He can't emphasize it enough. And we're so thankful for that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I'm not going to hang out here too long because it's kind of a summary of all that we've been speaking of up to this point, isn't it? Paul is continuing to highlight, emphasize, and underscore that there's no work on our part that could ever be sufficient to overcome our spiritual state of dead in trespasses and sins. No religion, no rules, no rites, no rituals, no righteousness of our own could ever hope to earn us eternal life. If they could, that would mean two things, wouldn't it? Number one, it would mean that there would have been no need for Jesus to come to give his life for the sin of the world. I mean, we can do this thing on our own if we just try hard enough. If I just follow enough rules, if I just get religious, if I just go through this ritual or whatever the case may be, then Jesus wouldn't need to be here. I mean, what a blasphemous position to assume. Yet that is the position of religion, isn't it? That I can do this thing. Look what I do, or maybe don't do. It annuls the work of the cross. Takes the focus off Jesus, puts it on me. That's why God has such a problem with religion. He wants to know you. He wants a relationship with you. But God hates religion. Number two, if that were true, we'd be able to, well, the word is boast about our contribution to salvation. And at that point, it wouldn't be God's gift. It would be like a wage we've earned. We've done our part. God, now you owe me. I'm just going to tell you, God's not going to have any of that. He won't share his glory with another. Salvation is his gift to you. By his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not uncommon for people to think that they're saved by faith. Can I tell you, that's not true at all. Faith doesn't save you at all. It's God's grace that saves you. His saving grace simply flows into our lives through the conduit of faith. Does that make sense? When you believe God, You might think of it like there you are, and there's you've got the straw, right? And the straw is faith. Now, it has the capacity to serve as a conduit by which the water of life can enter into you and quench your thirst. But if it's never placed in the water, right, it's not going to do a thing for you. And you might think of water flowing through a hose. The water is the important part. The hose doesn't quench your thirst. Look, I dare you, try to drink the hose. It's not going to do much for you. The water does that, right? Now, the hose serves as the conduit that ushers the water from the source into your life. Faith is the conduit. Grace is the water. We need the water. The water. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and what? And drink. You might also be encouraged with this. The focus of faith is never the amount of faith. The focus is upon the object of your faith. The faith of a mustard seed can move mountains, yes? It's not the amount of faith that God is concerned with so much as it is the object of faith. Now, listen, yes, God help us to grow in our faith. But if Christ is the object of your faith, then God's grace is sufficient to save you. Amen? Okay, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So from targets of God's wrath in verse 3 to the objects of his workmanship, verse 10. Quick show of hands here. How many of you are grateful that the love of God is a transforming love? That's like, yeah, I mean, God's love will meet you right where you're at. There you are, dead in trespasses. But it always leads us in the way that we should go. And Paul is pointing to the fact here, listen to me, that the love and grace of God that saves my soul will also change my life. Okay? Now, that I need you to think about that. Because if you claim to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but nothing in your life has ever changed, okay? Then you might want to consider where you're at. Make your call and election sure, because the love of God, the grace of God that saves my soul will change my life. Now, as I mentioned when we began, the born-again experience is not the end. It is where life begins. We are God's workmanship. Now, this word workmanship, many of you probably have already heard this in studies past. It's the Greek word poema or poema. Yes, it's where we get our word poem from, but it speaks of a work of art. He's saying that you are his masterpiece, his creation. If anyone be in Christ, they're a what? A new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And God works day by day, transforming us from glory to greater glory is by the Spirit of God into the image of the Son of God. Amen. And when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. That's his end goal, to make you, to make me like Jesus. I'm telling you, family, God does not just improve your old nature. No, no. He creates in you a new nature altogether. Okay? For what purpose? Hey, it's in black and white. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You and me, we've been saved from a lot of negative, yes? from sin, from the power of Satan, from hell, from the wrath of God. But we're saved unto the positive. He says, for good works, that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let me put it plainly. We have been saved to serve. That's what he's saying. We've been saved to serve. We've been blessed. Yes, you have been blessed with eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's a blessing, we'd agree, right? Well, we've been blessed to be a blessing. We're saved not by good works, but we're saved unto good works. God working in you and through you to the glory of his name, as we see in the scripture, for it is God who works in you both to will or to want and to do for his good pleasure. You know, we often speak of baptism as the outward demonstration of the inward transformation of our heart. Even so, we might understand good works to be the practical manifestation of the reality of God's salvation in our lives. Does that make sense? What's the evidence? How do I know? Jesus said that like this. He said, by their fruits you will know them. By that which the outcropping of their lives, what's manifested in a person's life outwardly will bear witness to what's going on in them inwardly. What is the practical evidence of the fact that God has made me alive in Christ, that I am his workmanship? Good works will begin to characterize my life. I'll be one who serves and blesses others. Guys, you see the contrast, don't you, from dead in sin to alive to God in Christ? There in verse 2, the unbeliever walks according to the course of this world. The believer, verse 10, walks in the good works that God has prepared for them beforehand. This is God's plan for your life, that you would serve and bless as he works in you and through you to make you like Jesus. From God's wrath to God's workmanship through the abundance of his grace, the richness of his mercy, and the greatness of his love. Amen. All right, let's bow our hearts. God, we are so grateful for the inexhaustible riches of your love and your mercy and your grace. And that though we've done nothing to warrant your love, yet you have loved us and you have given yourself for us through the person of your Son. And God, it just blows us away that not content to save us from your wrath, you made us your workmanship, your new creation, your work of art. Something beautiful. And I pray, God, that each of us would find it in our heart to honor you by serving you, walking in the good works you've prepared for us, Lord. And I pray that if there's anyone here who's maybe they're searching and they're going, man, I'm not sure that it looks like me. God, that you just begin to minister your love and your grace and your mercy to them even now. And I just want you to know, man, if you've not responded to Christ, if you've never given your life to Christ, God loves you. God loves you. And it's his desire to rescue you from the collision course that you're on with his wrath. He wants to lift you out of the miry clay. He wants to lift you out of the deadness of sin and transgression. He wants to give you life in Christ. You've heard the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I'm just encouraging you, turn from your sin, believe on Jesus Christ. You'll leave here a new creation today. I don't care where you've been or what you've done. God loves you. You don't need to, well, once I get my act cleaned up and I do that. No. You're on that head trip again. I need to do something to cause God to say, okay, it's time. I can finally give some attention to him. No. God loves you where you're at. And his love will transform your life. You can call upon the Lord even now from wherever you're at. And you can just say, Lord Jesus, That's me. I've been that guy, I've been that gal, that person who's maybe done the religious thing, maybe gone through this ritual, or I've tried to obey those rules. I've tried to be a good boy or a good girl and get your attention somehow, maybe be pleasing enough to you that maybe you would smile on me. God, forgive me for that, Lord. I don't want to go through that anymore. I just want to receive your love, and I want you to change my life. I'm asking you, Jesus, to forgive me of my sin, to come into my heart and to fill me with the power and the person of your Spirit. And help me, Lord, to lead my life for you. I pray, God, that you'd help me to be sensitive to you. Those good works that you've prepared for me, Lord, teach me obedience. I want to walk in them. God, we're just asking that you'd pour your Spirit out even in this moment, Lord, on every heart that's here. Just renew us in that love relationship with you. Remind us of the exceeding riches of your grace and the richness of your mercy and the greatness of your love toward us in Christ. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.